Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. This is Pastor Bob Dewey. I'll be your host for the next half hour. And this week we're talking with Brian Flynn, the author of Running Against the Wind, The Transformation of a New Age Medium, and His Warnings to the Church. We've been doing a series of radio broadcasts based on his book, and I've been talking to Brian here about some of the things he's written and what these issues are all about. Today we're going to be looking at Lectio Divina, Thomas Merton, and how some of these Eastern practices have come into the church. So welcome, Brian.
Thank you for the invite. Always a pleasure.
You shared a little bit in your book about how you began to research this because you read a book by a guy named Ray Youngen.
Correct. What happened was I received an email asking if I would do a review of a book, Ray Youngen's book, Time of Departing, and I said, sure, I'll review the book. I didn't really know what the topic was, but as the author went through the book, he was talking about a practice called contemplative prayer. It's sometimes called centering prayer or breath prayer. And as I read the book, I began to realize that the author was absolutely correct as he's describing this practice. I'm thinking, you know, this is just transcendental meditation, but they seem to have dressed it up in such a way to make it acceptable for Christians to do. So I thought, well, geez, the author is right on the money, but I'd never heard of it practiced anywhere within the church prior to this. And I thought, well, he's absolutely right, but this must be a local problem. It must be a couple of churches that are involved in this, and the guy decided to write a book about it. But afterward, I began to ask around about it, and I began to see that it was really being practiced in not only churches around the United States, but around the world, and sadly, within some of the churches that I knew here in the Twin Cities. And I was just frankly surprised. It seemed so clear to me that this could not be a Christian practice. I used to do this. How could it be possibly be Christian? So I went to a couple of pastors that I knew, and they kind of dismissed me about it. It's an ancient practice that was done in the monastic period of Christianity. You know, it's fine. There's nothing to worry about. So I went, oh, okay. Well, you know, they're pastors. They know more than me. But as I kept on reading about it and doing my own research, I kept on coming back to the conclusion, this does not seem right to me. Now, I had my experience as a New Ager, and I knew what this was, but where did I go next to find out whether it was true or not? Well, I went to a place that's unknown to the mystics, and that's called the Bible. And I started reading through the Bible, and every passage that the mystics would use to defend it, I would read through in context or read commentaries and would find that the passages that they would use were completely contrary to its absolute meaning.
Yeah.
So every time they would try to use the word silence somewhere used in the Bible, they were trying to say that that passage meant silence your mind or be still and know that I'm God, you know, Psalm 46:10. And I thought, that's not the meaning of that. Why are they lying or distorting Scripture in order to defend this practice? And of course, the conclusion to me at that point was, well, it's not in Scripture, therefore it's not biblical. And they're just desperately trying to prove that it's biblical.
Yeah, because they want to sell their books to Christians.
Right, or they want to sell their ideas that this is somehow a way to get closer to God.
Right, and so we've talked about that many different times, that the Bible does talk about drawing near to God, but if in the context, especially in Hebrews, we do so through our high priest Jesus Christ, and through his
Correct.
Blood that was shed once for all, not through some Eastern practice that's been dressed up to look like it's Christian. Now, I got a question for you about this. It seems like their title, contemplative prayer, is somewhat misleading.
Yes.
Okay, now to contemplate is to think about something, right?
Correct.
So here's my question. When they go into contemplative prayer, what are they contemplating?
Well, nothing.
Okay. That's what I thought.
That's the problem. When you hear the phrase, and I've heard it the first time, contemplative prayer, I thought, well, it must mean where perhaps you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage that maybe has great meaning for you or maybe convicts you perhaps, and you contemplate it. You think about what it means or how it applies to your life. We do that constantly, and there's nothing wrong with that.
That's what we should do.
Yes. So that's what I think is so misleading. And now over the years, really, contemplative prayer is really a very misleading phrase because it's not a prayer, and no contemplation takes place. What kind of prayer is it in which you only use one word, repeated over and over and over again? Now, the way they describe the practice is you take a word, and we'll talk about Lectio Divina in a minute, but you take a word, you repeat it over and over again, like Abba or Father or Manning, I think, said, he goes, "Oh, Lord, come to me now," and you keep on repeating this phrase over and over and over and over again.
Oh, man, it sounds like you're conjuring up
something
here.
Well, of course, and I knew from my own research on transcendental meditation that it is not the word that is important. It is the repetition that brings one into an altered state of consciousness where all thoughts stop. That is the goal of TM. We talked about this weeks ago.
Yeah.
Once you stop, once you get to that point, then you enter into the silence. And that is what is being promoted by the contemplatives, is to enter the silence. Why? Because they believe at that point God will speak to you in your mind, but he can't until you've quieted your mind enough for you to listen to him.
Yep. That is the delusion that's really sweeping through the church. You quoted a New Ager by the name of Jacqueline Small.
Correct.
Who described this practice as auto-hypnosis.
Yeah, that's pretty much it. You know, I started looking at all the New Agers and how they describe this. Even Jan Johnson, she's a spiritual director we'll talk about in the coming weeks. Contemplative prayer in its simplest form is prayer in which you still your thoughts. This puts you in a better state to be aware of God's presence, and it makes you better able to hear God's voice correcting, guiding, and directing you. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was a prayer. Prayer is communication from man to God. Contemplative is not that. Contemplative is a form of transcendental meditation to still your thoughts, to be open for God to start talking to you.
Right, and there's a lot of problems with that whole concept, not the least of which is that God has chosen to speak through his Son, Jesus Christ,
right,
and his apostles and prophets, according to the New Testament. And the Bible says God has spoken. So you read through the book of Hebrews, which is all about drawing near to God,
right?
And nowhere does it say that if you draw near to God, you're going to get new revelations, or you're going to get some sort of secret information.
That's correct.
The Bible promises that if we go to God in Jesus' name, that he hears us.
Yes.
So how's God going to hear us if our mind is blanked out and we're in an altered state of consciousness?
Yeah, I guess the only thing he hears is Abba, 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 Abba. What does that do?
He's not communicating at all. And so you really have destroyed the whole concept of communication now. Other than if you do hear these voices, then you got to wonder, is it from God? Before we went on the air, I was reading to Brian something here. I'm researching for an article that I'm going to write. And there's a guy that's writing about God's dreams for us.
Oh, and I love those.
Yeah. God has a dream for us, but his dream for us might not come true unless we get the right dream and somehow connect with God's dream and help God fulfill his dream for us. Well, this guy says as much as, all right, now when you do this, okay, you're going to get into this dream state, and you're going to try to get this information. Here's what you might get. Thoughts from God, your own thoughts from the world, thoughts from Satan. And it says, discerning between these is difficult and not always necessary. Okay, so you get into this state, just like what we're talking about, and you have these thoughts. They might be from you. They might be from the world. They might be from Satan. They might be from God. So you don't ever know that you actually heard from God anyhow.
No, how are you supposed to know? What does God's voice sound like?
Well, we don't know. And so let's say God's dream. What are these dreams that God has for us that we're supposed to find out? What are we going to? So I go into this state and I hear, buy oil stocks.
Yeah.
Okay. Now do I know that oil stocks are going to be a good deal?
Or serve the church by being a janitor. You know, it could be all sorts of things. I think some of the intents of people doing this are really quite honorable and good. A lot of people tell me, well, I do this so I can get guidance from God on what I should do in everyday life.
All right, but we've done a lot of talking about this. I'm writing a series of articles myself on this. But what I argue is that God has given us Christian liberty. And what he right. hasn't dictated in the Bible, we're free to make our decisions. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, even before the fall. when God created Adam and Eve in his image, and so they're image bearers of God, they're communing with God, God said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the moral guidance was already built in. God wasn't saying, now I want you to pray and ask me which one to eat from first.
That's true. That is a great point.
So the liberty is to be able to go and make decisions. Adam named the animals. God didn't get angry with Adam if he didn't pray first to find out what name to give the animals. He said, do it.
Correct.
Okay, so if you decide you want to volunteer at the church, do your work, whatever you do, heartily is unto the Lord. You don't need to hear a voice in your head say, be a Sunday school teacher, be a janitor. Just use your gifts and serve God. You don't need supernatural information, and you never know if it's really from God anyhow.
That's correct. I remember after a seminar, a gentleman came up to me, and he said, well, the problem, Brian, is that I think you lack experience as a Christian. He asked me, you know, how long I've been a Christian. I said, well, at that time, I said, well, 12 years. And he goes, well, that's the reason. I've been a Christian for 25 years. And I will tell you, as a mature Christian, you get to know God's voice. And I said to him, really? Well, how did you know it the very first time you did this? And he looked at me funny, kind of paused, muttered something, and walked away. Well, he didn't have an answer for that.
So you get it wrong for the first 20 years, and then the last five, you know what it is?
Oh, those first bunches, yeah, those are all wrong. He had no way of knowing. He's become familiar with a familiar spirit.
Wow.
Not of God.
That's what I think is going on, too.
And he judges it, I think, by outcomes. We'll probably talk about this in future programs.
Well, let's talk then about this Lectio Divina. What does the term mean?
It means a sacred reading. And this is where I think it really began in the church. I mean, there's certainly some argument about the origins of this in terms of how did the monastics stumble across it. It's certainly possible that they just came up with it on their own. I think it was an Eastern influence. But whichever way it came, it is certainly not a biblical practice. Where I think it came from and began was a practice called Lectio Divina. And I'll read through from a friar, Luke Deisinger. He's a monk at St. Andrew's Abbey, and he describes Lectio Divina in this way. He goes, choose a text of scriptures, place yourself in a comfortable position, and allow yourself to become silent. Some Christians focus on a few moments on their breathing. Others have a beloved prayer word or prayer phrase they gently recite in order to become interiorly silent. For some of the practices known as centering prayer make a good brief introduction to Lectio Divina. Then turn to the text and read it slowly, gently. Savor each portion of the reading, constantly listening for the still small voice of a word or phrase that somehow says, I am for you today. Next, take the word or phrase into yourself, memorize it, and slowly repeat it to yourself, allowing it to interact with your inner world of concerns, memories, and ideas. Learn to use words when words are helpful and let go of words when they are no longer are necessary. Rejoice in the knowledge that God is with you in both words and silence, in spiritual activity and inner receptivity.
So they're not even concerned about what the verse they're reading means?
No, not at all. It is a practice to put you into a state of consciousness. Now, the funny thing about Lectio Divina, and I actually spoke to a professor that taught this, and I asked him, well, how do you know if I'm supposed to be reading? They say, okay, well, read a page over and over and over, over again. Well, maybe it began as a way of memorization. I don't know. But then they said, well, wait to see if one word jumps out at you or is highlighted for you. And I said, well, who highlights it? Oh, it's probably the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, when I'm reading Scripture, there might be a phrase or two that jumps out that might have significance. But that's not what they're doing. They're not looking to read it and understand it. Now, Richard Foster wrote a book, Devotional Classics, in which he includes a mystic from the 16th century named Madame Guyon. Now, this is her description of Lectio Divina. She goes, make use of Scripture to quiet your mind, the same as the friar just said. First, read a passage of Scripture. Once you sense the Lord's presence, the content of what you read is no longer important. The Scripture has served its purpose. It has quieted your mind. It has brought you to Him. You should always remember that you are not there to gain an understanding of what you have read. Rather, you are reading to turn your mind from the outward things to the deep parts of your being. You are not there to learn or to read, but you are there to experience the presence of your Lord.
You know, that's amazing. For one thing, it's heretical.
Absolutely,
so it's heretical. Foster's as heretical as the mystic that he's quoting. But let's think about that. In a sense, the Bible no longer serves as the Word of God, because the Word of God is the Bible. It's the meaning. It's what God said. In other words, when the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not steal, what that means is that it's a sin to steal.
Yes.
And you have to think about the conceptually, what is stealing? What did God say about stealing? And what does that mean to me? What it means to me is if I steal, I'm in rebellion against God, right?
Right.
Okay, let's just take the man of Gaon. That's all immaterial. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the words mean, because you're not looking for meaning. It doesn't matter what God said. You're not looking to apply what God said. You're looking for a spiritual experience. So let's, okay, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not. I'm thinking, okay, thou shall. That just stood up to me. Stood up to me.
Yeah, forget about the steal part.
Yeah, thou shall, thou shall, thou shall.
Yes, thou shall do anything I want. Yeah, yes, I get it.
Yeah, I get it, thou shall. Because we're just doing this to illustrate the absurdity of assuming that the text of Scripture, divorced from its meaning, becomes a mediator bringing you to God.
They're...
Okay? Because the Bible says that the Word of God, is, according to Timothy, is to make us wise unto salvation.
Right.
So that the Word of God that teaches us about the need for salvation, it teaches that we are lost sinners, it teaches us about Jesus Christ, the blood atonement, repentance, and faith, and those are all concepts. But if you get into the man of Gaon, it doesn't matter.
No. What I really concluded is what they have done. They have taken Scripture and turned it into a mystical device.
Right. It could be a Ouija board.
Right. I guess I could pick my own book and practice this. But they'll say, oh, well, no, you can't do it. You got to use the Word of God. Well, why use the Word of God?
Yeah.
Because
meaning,
you're not getting it. There's no significance to the Word of God if you're blanking out your mind after a few passages anyway.
Once they claim, which is what Gaon said, and it was endorsed by Richard Foster, that the meaning of the Scripture is not what's important. It doesn't matter what it means, okay? So as they say that, then it doesn't matter that it is the Bible, right? Because why couldn't God make a word stand out to us out of the morning paper just as well as out of the Bible? Because the meaning is immaterial.
Right. And then I go on in that same page where I talk about youth specialties, which teaches Lectio Divina to our young. And here's one of these from the Youth Worker Journal. They describe Lectio Divina this way. Well, this is a fancy Latin term for sacred reading and has also been called meditation on the Word. Sacred reading is a practice of reading Scripture slowly in a spirit of contemplation. The goal isn't exegesis or analysis, but allowing God to speak to us through the Word. Christians often refer to the Bible as God's love letter to mankind, and when we take the time to read it as such, we are practicing sacred reading. Now then he goes on. Take a short passage and repeat it over and over again aloud. With each repetition, remove extraneous words until you have broken down the passage to one thought. An obvious example is John 14:7, which could easily be broken down to the word peace.
But then divorced from the context, what kind of peace are we talking about and what does it mean?
Right. How do I know? Well, peace between my brother and I, peace between in the world, peace between God and myself.
Or
what
maybe,
peace?
Maybe just inner peace like the people that do transcendental meditation are looking for.
Now, what's interesting now, he does say, but allow God to speak us through the Word. Now, yes, that could be construed a couple of ways. Now, if I was reading this and I didn't know what he was talking about, I thought, well, yes, God speaks the Word, but we're talking semantics here. Yes, I read from the Word. I gather knowledge from the Word. That knowledge informs me about God wants to know. But that's not what he means in this context. He believes that God is going to start speaking by the process of Lectio Divina. That is different.
Yeah, and so the fact that they're using a Bible is immaterial.
Correct.
It seems like a sacred book because it has a long history. But as soon as you divorce it from the meaning of the author, the Holy Spirit-inspired author, it doesn't matter that it's the Bible. Okay, so you're looking for experience. And what does it say? It says God has spoken. The meaning is already in the text, and it's never going to change.
Correct.
So what are they getting if it's divorced from the meaning of the text?
Right. So all of this, and when I was doing my research, again, where did this begin? It began in the monastic period. And this is a time, well, you can only view as the Dark Ages.
Yeah, so it came, do you think, from the East?
That is my contention. I don't believe that they stumbled across this themselves. It certainly could be argued that they could have stumbled across it themselves, but my contention is because it is so exact, it is so much the same as transcendental meditation and other Eastern forms of meditation, I do not believe that they stumbled across it on their own.
It's always possible. Satan's lies, he'll tell them to anybody that listens. But,
it is. I'm open to that possibility. I'm still doing research. Someday I'd like to really nail it down, but it's tough to trace back something like this through history.
Well, yeah, and we were talking before we went on the air that there's something in sinners that longs for this mystical experience.
Yeah.
And there's something that, you know, causes people to do it. You were into mysticism before you became a Christian.
Right.
And you have Islam has a version of mysticism. Judaism does with their Kabbalah.
Yep.
And Christianity has their monasticism and pietism and the Protestant side that's mystic. And then Eastern religion is based solely on mysticism. So I think that the fallen humanity is just back to the Garden of Eden. You should be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to gain some secret knowledge that's going to make you like God or closer to God or something.
Yep, and I can gain some type of insight into my life. So where this began was the first hermit was Saint Anthony, and by the word Greek word for hermit means desert. And apparently he went off in the desert to get away from the world, and I guess a lot of people started copying him. And what I think you made a joke about this one time, there was so many people getting away to the desert, they kept on running into each other.
Yeah, they started running into each other. Eventually, just built monasteries.
Yeah. Well, let's form a club, okay? We'll each get our own slab of cement to lay on so we can be super pious.
Yeah, that's sort of mysticism or, you know, asceticism was popular very early in church history. But There's various problems with it. I remember when I studied church history, one of the early guys that went out and did that ended up going just about insane because the demons were tormenting him out there.
Right. Well, St. Anthony was one. He went mad from hearing voices in his head.
Wow.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, so there's the big hero of the mystics.
And they all copied him, and that was in about 270 A.D., and it was from that point forward, I think it was 80 years later when the first monastery was built.
It seems to be the people nowadays are saying, well, this goes back thousands of years or...
Yeah, it goes back to the early days of the church.
So it must be from God.
Right. I always argue, if you're going to go back to the early days, then go back to about 30 A.D. to 90 A.D. That is the early days. All of these other things didn't come along until 300 to 500 years later.
Yeah, if you think about it, it's a long time.
So for the ignorant, that when somebody says, well, this is the early days of the church, they'll automatically think, well, it must be very authentic then because it's been lost over time. And now all that we're doing is we're just going back to reclaiming the original practices of the desert fathers.
Not of the apostles.
But not of the apostles, right.
Exactly. Now, you wrote quite a bit about Thomas Merton. Tell me about Thomas Merton.
Thomas Merton was a renowned Trappist monk, Catholic, of course. And he was very instrumental in bringing back contemplative prayer to the mainstream. Now, where it kind of died off was after the Reformation, because many of the monasteries were broken up. You know, Martin Luther really said that the monastery's problem with it suggested that there was two ways to God, a high road and a low road, and that they were somehow super pious, super spiritual by all their practices, you know, vows of silence, vows of celibacy, going beyond the commandments of God to be super spiritual, and he detested that. So after that, it's not that the contemplative meditations or this mysticism died out completely, but it just lost popularity. It wasn't until the 60s when people like Thomas Merton and Thomas Keating, both monks, began to reintroduce it. During Vatican II was a real turning point in which the Catholic Church began to be more open to other religions. Thomas Merton had already been interacting with some of the Eastern mystics before this happened, so he was kind of ahead of the curve. And what he thought when he met a lot of the Buddhists and the Hindus, that the practice he was doing was very much the same. And he concluded that if they're the same, maybe they are talking to the same God that I am. Now, here's some examples of his delusions. He said, I believe that by openness to Buddhism, to Hinduism, and to these great Asian mystical traditions, we stand a wonderful chance of learning more about the potentiality of our own Christian traditions. And he says, I see no contradiction between Buddhism and Christianity. I intend to become as good a Buddhist as I can.
Merton. And he's still cited to this day by people like Richard Foster?
Oh, yeah. He thinks that he was one of the greats, that he brought back prayer. I don't have the quote off the top of my head, but he really thinks that he was the great forefathers of this movement.
So why would anybody claiming to be evangelical be fooled by a Catholic monk who was obviously into syncretism and who wanted to be a good Buddhist? It doesn't seem to me like you'd need a whole lot of discernment to see there's a problem here.
Well, you're assuming that today's evangelicals have discernment. Well, in the last 30, 40 years, and you know this, you've written on it plenty, is that slowly but surely the Word of God has been erased from the pulpit. And that's a twofold problem. Number one, it doesn't give you satisfaction or assurance that the unseen God is really there. So when you don't have an objective resource to know that God is there, you're more open to a subjective experience.
Okay.
Number two, since you don't know the gospel, you don't have discernment between what is right, what is wrong, what is truly a biblical practice, and what is not. So that twofold problem is there. Now, the reason why contemplative prayer and these type of mystical practices were prevalent in the Dark Ages was for the same exact reason.
The lack of understanding of the Word of God.
It either wasn't taught, people didn't know how to read, or the church really kept it from people. That was only the scholars and the upper people could really supposedly read it. And the rest of the slobs out in there in the rest of the world couldn't possibly understand it. So they had to have a substitute for some type of feeling of spirituality or closeness to God. And today what we have is these traveling charlatans going church to church, and they're brought in with open arms. You know, it seems like my congregation is just kind of having an empty walk with the Lord these days. They just don't feel close to the Lord. So the guy walks into the church and he goes, feeling kind of empty these days, not feeling close to God, not spending enough time in prayer. Well, all the hands go up. Well, I've got a wonderful solution for you that goes back to the early days of the church and this wonderful practice that was lost. They introduced the practice. People like it. Why? Because you do get something. You do get a great feeling. You feel like the God is now talking to you, that God that was absent from your life. You're now having a real experience. And then some guy like me comes into the church and upsets the whole apple cart by saying, no, this is completely heretical. Well, wait a minute, Brian. It's good. It's real. Therefore, it must be God.
The same thing you believed when you were in a new age.
Yep. I had a good experience. Therefore, it must be God. That is really their argument.
Yeah,
many times.
I think they're discerning based on sincerity. I've heard that too.
Yeah. I'm sincere. You know, this has been one of the greatest things I've ever experienced.
And this guy it's interesting. Some of these teachers are older gentlemen, somewhat humorous, endearing. But they come with a message that's laced with poisonous doctrine.
Yeah, I went to hear Thomas Keating when he spoke here in the Twin Cities, and it was probably the most blasphemous hour and a half that I've ever been a witness to in or out of a church. He had so many heretical things to say, but he got everybody to go into the silence for 20 minutes.
Wow.
He taught everyone sit there for 20 minutes. We sat there and prayed for him. Real prayer.
Wow. Now, so then we had Merton introducing this into Christianity. He was a big fan of the Dalai Lama. Is that correct?
Correct.
Religious syncretism. He goes to a Buddhist shrine and has a spiritual awakening.
Yeah, let me read that because I think this is very, very relevant. Now, he went to Sri Lanka, and he goes, along with another priest, he visited a Buddhist shrine at Palanarawa. I hope I'm pronouncing that correct.
Well, I'm going to trust that that was correct.
Okay, we'll go with that. But unlike the other priests who did not enter the actual shrine complex because of its paganism, I guess his friend knew better than Merton, Merton took off his shoes and walked barefoot toward the enormous statues of the Buddha. What was about to happen to Merton was a pivotal, dramatical point in his life, a mystical moment for a Christian at a Buddhist shrine. Here's Merton's own words. Looking at these figures, I was suddenly almost forcibly jerked clean out of the habitual, half-tied visions of things, and an inner clearness, clarity, as if exploding from the rocks themselves, became evident and obvious. All problems are resolved and everything is clear. The rock, all matter, all life is charged with Dharmakaya, which is God force. Everything is emptiness and everything is compassion. I don't know when in my life I have ever had such a sense of beauty and spirituality, validity, running together in one aesthetic illumination.
So that's Eastern religion.
So he,
God is in everything.
So he had an experience.
Yeah, the experience that brought him away from the doctrine, even of the Catholic Church, as a matter of fact.
Yep.
The transcendence of God is taught in Roman Catholicism. God isn't just part of the universe, but that experience was more important to him than the doctrines that he was supposed to believe.
Right. And so that was his real turning point. And from there, like I said, I think that when he started examining other religions, like even he wrote a Sufi master and he said, you know, your practice, what you call fana, is very much like the practice I do in contemplative prayer.
Wow.
Well, again, this is a form of now Islamic mysticism, transcendental meditation. The Hebrews did Amida. So the only ones that aren't doing this are the Christians. I think Merton didn't understand that when he was looking at that practice, that it was exactly the same because it came from the same source.
Yeah.
It, you know, I make a funny analogy. It would be like going down to Cuba and watching people dance and go, hey, you know what? We have a dance like that in America called salsa. Well, and they would have said, well, yeah, I know. We invented it and sent it to you guys.
Yeah.
So Merton was making the same type of error, telling these people, hey, this is the same thing that we do. Well, yeah, you must have borrowed it from us because it is the same practice.
So we end up with Eastern religion coming into Christianity.
Right.
Well, next week we're going to talk about how this same process that brought Eastern religion into Roman Catholicism through Thomas Merton, Father Keating, and others, now is coming into the evangelical church. And Brian has a chapter called A Trojan Horse in the Church.
Correct.
And we're going to do a couple of radio shows on that, and you want to tune in to hear those because it's eye-opener to see what's going on in our churches. So, Brian, thank you so much. It's been very interesting. It's, you know, sad that we have to talk about these things, but we do.
I love the ministry of defending the word, but this is a really heartbreaking subject that I wish would go away, but unfortunately it's only increasing.
It's only getting worse. You've been listening to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. If you'd like to contact us, you can get a hold of us on the internet, cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. If you'd like to contact Brian Flynn or to get a copy of his book, go to onetruthministries.com. This is Bob DeWay.
And Brian Flynn.
It's nice having been with you. We'll see you next week.